6 tonight, so if you guys can stay over there. And as you're turning, I guess to intro this a little bit is I really want to get into our house, into our world. This tends to be, and I'll talk about it a little bit more, it tends to be a nice Sunday school lesson. It tends to be a nice illustration, but I don't think we give it the gravity that it deserves. And so I'm going to start with maybe a little bit of a cultural discussion here. And Corey Ten Boom said the first step on the way to victory is to recognize the enemy. So we're talking about spiritual warfare. What are we fighting against? What is our battle in the 21st century? And in years past, I think that was very obvious. It was that anti-God. It was that atheistic. It was that very, satanic mindset. I think what we've got now in the 21st century is it's not just the atheists. It's the cultural Christians too. Because cultural Christianity is not real Christianity. And so not only do we have the exterior guys coming at us, we've got spies inside the wall. The call's coming from inside the house. That's the problem. And so we don't just have a one-front war. We're fighting this war on so many different fronts to defend what this truth is in the Word of God. And so it's important for us to know that we're fighting. And so here's my thought, is that today many Christians have formed a worldview that is not fully a Christian worldview. That there are many people that believe in Christ and have trust in Christ and His work on the cross, but they do not have a Christian worldview. And that's a problem because they are representing us and they're not representing us well. Okay, so you can be a Christian, you can be on your way to heaven, you cannot have a Christian worldview. So, for example, what could I be dead wrong on and still be saved? Anything? Okay, in marriage. Okay. Now, I know we don't like that, but the fact is I could have a wrong view of gay marriage and I can still be trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Now, do I have all kinds of issues that come off of that?
Yes, absolutely. Okay, but I could have that. I cannot believe in the inerrancy in Scripture and still believe in Christ. I can still believe in a non-literal creation account and still have saving faith in Christ. Now, I know that makes us really uncomfortable. I know we don't like that. But that is absolutely separate. Because the fact is, I could be an evolutionist and somebody could give me the gospel and I could believe it. And I haven't even read Genesis 1 and 2. I haven't got there yet. So we can't put that into the salvation conditions. So I think there's a lot of examples of that. Joey and I got to go up and hear Dr. Al Mohler speak up in Cary at Shepherd Seminary last week. And he quoted a study, and I thought this was really good. And it's 21st century America. He said there are three components that constitute a moral revolution. And to do that, it doesn't mean that something that used to be condemned becomes neutral. To really have a moral revolution, what was once condemned has to now be celebrated. Let's just put gay marriage into this for the sake of an object lesson. What was once condemned has to be celebrated. What was once celebrated now has to be condemned or diminished. So if you are now a proponent of traditional marriage, you are a bigot, you are hateful, you are discriminating. Okay, and then the third component, he said, which is, so that's not enough. If condemned becomes celebrated and celebrated becomes condemned, it's still not quite a moral revolution until the people that hold up to the old standard are now condemned for what they believe. That's a 180. That's what happens in a moral revolution, and I submit that we are in the middle of it right now. Okay? The culture has grabbed a hold of that idea that once was condemned, now must be celebrated. Not merely accepted, but celebrated. And it has happened at a head-spinning pace. Unbelievably fast. In the last several years, we've seen this happen. Right? Consider this. Jeff Arthurs in Devote Yourself to the Reading of Scripture says, biblical literacy may be lower today than it was in the first century. How many Bibles were circulating? I don't think they had Lifeways in the first century. Summarizing general themes on spirituality in America for the year 2009, the Barna Organization concluded biblical literacy is neither a current reality nor a goal in the U.S. So we are biblically illiterate and we don't care. It's not something we want to fix. This helps account for the fact that Americans, including those who go to church regularly, do not have a Christian worldview. According to Barna, only 19% of born-again people have a Christian worldview. We are ignorant of God's promises and requirements. So that means one out of every five people that you come into contact with that identifies themselves as Christians have a Christian worldview, that believe that that book in your lap is absolute truth, that believe that God designed marriage between one man and one woman. Those kind of facts, that's a Christian worldview. One out of five identifying themselves as Christians would say that. There was an interesting study that came out a few weeks ago about marriage and divorce rates. And they used non-Christians, non-churchgoers as the control group. And people that went to church regularly were much less likely to get divorced. And people that went to church not at all were a little more likely to get divorced. But you know who was the most likely to get divorced in the poll? The people that inconsistently go to church, go once a month, are wishy-washy about their faith. So people that are Christians, that are not serious about church, are more likely to end their marriage than somebody that doesn't go to church at all. I think it tells you what it is, because if we can't commit to God, if we can't commit to our Savior, then what is it to throw away a marriage? You know, if we don't have commitment to the highest thing, why are we going to commit to the lower things? And so I think it tells you what the situation is with Christianity in America. See, these Christians, these identifying Christians, they fail to realize that there is a war going on. Okay? There is a war going on, and it's going on everywhere at all times. We're being opposed by an enemy who would have us embrace his view of the world, which walks in darkness and leads to darkness. Okay? That's the whole goal. That's Satan's goal. Satan doesn't materialize in the middle of the church and scare us all to death. He's a little more subtle than that. And if you don't believe me, just read Genesis 1 and 2. He's a little more subtle in how he does his work. Okay? It's easy for Christians to talk about evil in the context of the Holocaust or genocide or racism or September 11th. But the garden narrative of Genesis warns us not to ignore the equally dangerous and destructive power of subtle evil. Jesus said that the devil was a liar and he's the father of it. That's what he deals in, dishonesty. If you've ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, I think it's a masterful job of kind of trying to get in the mindset of how you would attack a Christian. And this is what he says. This is writing as Screwtape, the undersecretary of tormenting believers down there in hell. And he writes to his nephew and he says, "You will say that these are very small sins." He's talking about it. Tempting the believer with different smaller things. And doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. Now, the enemy in this conversation is Christ. You just need to get him away from Jesus. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sunny turnings, without milestones, without signposts. See, Satan just wants you to wake up one day and go, "What happened?" He wants you to say, "You know what Satan is? He's the little red devil in the suit. He's the one from the cartoons. I don't have to take him seriously." And meanwhile, he drags you farther and farther and farther away. And he turns Christianity into wishy-washy nothingness. That's his goal, okay? That's his goal. So first things first, let's make sure we get this under control, that Satan's power over Christians is already broken. The war's won. So if you are in Christ tonight, he cannot possess you. He cannot condemn you. So let us not fear something like that, okay? It's won through the crucifixion, the resurrection, that forever conquered the power of sin and death. We heard that this morning. It conquered death. That is not an option if you are in Christ. However, in life on earth, battles of temptation go on regularly. And if we were honest, we would acknowledge those things in ourselves. We tend to like to kind of push those to the side. But temptations are there on a daily basis, maybe on an hourly basis. And the Lord's power, strength, spirit, and truth are required for that victory. And that's what Paul's talking about with this armor of God. You need to be ready for battle. And I would imagine a passage like this would work really well for you soldiers. That you understand the importance of readiness for battle. You would never show up without necessary equipment. You would never show up without weapons. And that's what Paul is telling these people is, you guys keep showing up with no weapons. There's a battle going on here today. Didn't you know? Didn't you get the memo? We're fighting a war here today. You've got to show up with your stuff. So what's required of us? Let's start in 6:10-12. Because Paul's going to lay out some requirements before we get to the armor. And he says, finally, my brethren, and I want you to look at all the commands that are in this passage. These are not suggestions. Okay, finally, my brethren, be strong. That's a command. In the Lord and in the power of his might. And in verse 11, put on. Not it'd be good if you put on. You might want to put on. Put on. Put it on. The whole armor of God. Not just some of it. The whole armor of God. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul's trying to get the reality home that these are serious battles. You know, do demons have control over us? No. But they are higher than us. They operate on a higher plane. We don't see the battles and the struggles and the different things that go on. We learned about the story in Daniel a while back. Took the angel 3 weeks to get to Daniel because of the spiritual warfare that was going on. We have no clue about what's going on in the higher places. And we get so consumed with this earthly stuff, we can forget about the spiritual warfare that we see. Hey, you know I'm the English guy, so I got to give you some Shakespeare tonight. But Shakespeare said in Henry V, he said, in peace, there's nothing so becomes a man as modest stillness and humility. But when the blast of war blows in our ears, then imitate the action of the tiger. Stiffen the sinews, summon up the blood, disguise fair nature with hard-favored rage. When it's time to fight, you better be ready to fight. That's what he's saying. Right? When it's peacetime, we can be nice. We can hang out. We can relax a little bit. But when the war comes to town, you've got to be ready to fight. Get in position. So spiritual strength is necessitated by a call to arms. That's what Paul's doing in verse 10. Be strong. Put on the whole armor of God. Okay? The enemies are at the gates. We've got to muster the forces right now. Put on the whole armor of God. We're ready to go. It comes through attachment to Christ. How are you going to fight this? Where are you going to fight it? In the Lord and in the power of his might. That's the only way you can fight this battle. If you're going to try to fight this battle with earthly means, you will be sorely disappointed in your results. And don't we do that often? I think we talked about that a little bit this morning, and I've said this before, but the thing we always like to say is, well, I guess all we have left to do now is pray. Well, that might have been the first thing you might have wanted to try. You know, maybe we should hit our knees first instead of when we exhaust all our own opportunities before we do that. That's the idea. We got to do this in the power of the Lord and the power of his might. And this armor is permanent. It's sustained. It's lifelong. It's not something you take on and off if you're a believer. You outfit yourself for spiritual warfare. Okay, we used to sing a little song about being in God's army. Okay, that you are, I know it's a children's song, but you're in the army. You are in uniform all the time. You've got to be ready to go all the time. Put on the whole armor of God. That's an act of obedience. Put it on. Yes, sir. That's what it is. It's an act of obedience. And the battle is real. In verse 11, we face a real enemy, the devil. He is identified, personal name. Okay? And we are engaged in a real battle. We wrestle with these things. We actually have an impact with them. We wrestle with these battles that are going on. So here's what we usually see with the armor of God. Okay? And here's my take on this, is I feel like we have lessened the armor of God to a Sunday school lesson. Call it death by flannel graph. I feel like that's what we've done. And I know we have to make things in a different format for young people. Don't get me wrong. But I feel like we've cheapened it. I feel like we've made it nice little posters like this. And we've done it with many other stories in the Bible as well. You know, Noah's Ark comes to mind. We've done things to these stories that have made them less real to the young people that we're trying to make them accessible to. Okay? So I think we need to make sure we understand this when we teach our children, we teach each other about the armor of God. We also like these cool pictures. If you Google armor of God, you get all these awesome pictures like this. That's not the suit of armor that Paul had in mind. You know, that's what we think of with armor, this knight with the full thing. And, you know, that's not what he thought about. You know, so we really have to get into context here and figure out what Paul's talking about. And what is the armor of God that he's talking about? Because these are very specific pieces of armor and they have very specific functions. And he's very particular about what he says. So this should be more what we're thinking about. A Roman soldier, not a medieval knight, a Roman soldier, because this is the equipment that he is describing. And if we really know what the equipment was all about, then we're going to really understand this picture of what Paul is trying to paint in order to defend ourselves in this idea of spiritual warfare. So now, let's look at the armor of God. Let's get to our text, and then we'll really start talking about each piece of armor. He says in verse 13, "Wherefore, therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God." That's the second time he's told him to do that. "That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." Stand, therefore. A lot of standing going on. Stand firm here. "Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So let's look at this. Here's the idea. No Roman soldier would have shown up to battle without all of these implements. They would not have shown up missing one. You needed all of it. It's the whole kit there. So we've got the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, sandals of the gospel, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. So if we look back at Isaiah 11:5, talking about the Messiah, and look what it says. "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." I feel like maybe Paul was thinking about that when he put this together. That's our Lord is to be talking about in Isaiah 11, 680-something years before he was ever born, that this is what he was going to be. And we're equipped with that same God-empowered protection. It's permanent. It's on you. If you are in Christ, you have the armor of God. You have no reason to be afraid. You are equipped with that right now. So let's start with the belt of truth. And if anybody's ever seen The Incredibles, I see. I finally got a movie reference. I think more than half of the people know. So that Edna Mode is the designer of the superhero costumes, and her rule is no capes, because capes are dangerous. Capes get caught in jet engines and everything else and revolving doors. You don't want to wear a cape. It's dangerous. Yet all these superheroes wear capes. So here's the idea. When Paul says, having your loins girt about with truth, ancient combat was hand-to-hand. You know, for the most part, the great majority of it is hand to hand. So if you have a loose tunic, okay, which is what these guys would wear, we wouldn't really wear it today. Guys would look a little funny walking around in the tunic, but we're talking ankle length kind of stuff. Okay, so it's a little bit form fitting almost. So you're not running real well in that. You're not moving real well in that. And if you've got stuff flowing, that's no good either, because I can grab, I can pull, I can knock you off balance. It's a hindrance and it's dangerous. So you got to do something with this material. You got to figure out what I'm going to do with it if I'm going to fight. And that's what Paul's talking about with having your loins girt about with truth, or wearing the belt of truth. It's a common Hebrew expression. If we go back to Exodus 12:11, back in the Passover, God told the Israelites, "And thus shall you eat it with your loins girded." Eat the Passover with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So why do they need to eat the Passover with their loins girded? They got to be ready to go. We're not wasting any time. So it's about readiness. It's about preparedness. It's about knowing the battle before you get there. Okay? I can't be stuffing my tunic into my belt when the enemy's charging through the gates. I got to be ready to fight. So while he tells them, you know, this is going to happen very quickly. So you need to eat the Passover with your loins girded. Be ready to run out the door if you need to right at that moment. Okay? And in Luke 12:35-36, Christ says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, you may open to him immediately." So we've got an end times kind of idea there. Be ready for the Lord when he comes back. Be prepared. Okay, have your loins girded up and be ready to go. And then Peter has it in 1 Peter 1, just in verse 13. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that this is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Gird up the loins of your mind. Be smart. Know what you believe. You know, stand strong in the gospel. Preach it strong. That's what he wants you to do. Gird up the loins of your mind. You've got to use your head. There's never a time in Scripture where Jesus says it was okay to just go veg out. You know, people will say, "Well, I only watch that on TV because I just want to veg out." He never said that was okay. That was never a command. Okay, Sun Tzu, anybody ever read Sun Tzu? I read it back in the day, The Art of War. Okay, this is what he said. "The general who wins the battle makes many calculations in his temple before the battle is fought. The general who loses makes but few calculations beforehand." You got to know what's going on. You know, nobody charges into battle without a plan. Okay? And that's what Paul's laying out here, is you need to have a plan and you need to be ready to fight. Your general's going to win this battle, by the way. You have no worries about that. But you need to be ready to fight. He's going to give you commands. You need to be ready to execute. Okay, so the armor of God. The belt of truth is readiness, preparedness, commitment. It's ready to go. That's what he means by the belt of truth. And he says you need to put on the breastplate, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, the purpose of the breastplate was to protect one from the neck to the upper thighs. Okay, so it's more than just here to here. It's from the neck all the way down to the upper thighs. And they would usually have those leather things that kind of hung off of it. Kind of, you can kind of see it on that picture, that would cover your thighs. And the purpose was to cover two vital areas. Your chest area, that's your heart, that's kind of vital, you want to protect that. And then your abdomen, your bowels, and your stomach. Well, we know those are vital in a physical sense. If you don't have your heart beating, you're not going to be doing very well. So we need to protect that. And your internal organs, that's not a good place to be getting injured at. But look at it from a theological perspective. Your heart is your innermost being. You know, when the Old Testament talks about the heart, it's not like they don't realize that this heart is in there pumping blood. We think they're stupid or something. They know that. So when they say heart, they don't think heart. They know heart just like we understand heart. That the desires of your heart and your innermost being, what you really believe. You know, when Christ says it's not what comes in, it's not what comes in, it's what comes out. That's your heart. And they knew that. They understood that idea. So your heart is your innermost being. It's what reflects your nature and whether you are in Christ. If you don't have a new heart, then you are not in Christ. That's a whole new covenant. Your old heart has to get taken out because it's messed up. It's rocky. It's broken. It doesn't work. It doesn't love. It doesn't have mercy. It doesn't understand the gospel. It needs a new heart to be put in there, right? So you've got to protect that. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If your heart's corrupt, you're corrupt. Okay? It controls everything that you've got going on. Okay? If your heart is impure, you are impure. And then the bowels were regarded as the seat of the more violent passions. Okay? That's your gut feeling. Okay? And every time we hear bowels, our modern idea that really doesn't work real well. And you read it in the King James, you're like, what are they talking about? But the bowels are it's the gut instincts, it's the passions, it's the emotions, it's anger and love. The Hebrews looked at it as the seat of good things, tender affections, kindness, benevolence, compassion. Okay, that's what came out of your bowels. And in 2 Corinthians 7:15, Paul says, and Titus's inward affection. That's the only place it's translated inward affection. Everywhere else in the New Testament is translated bowels. Okay, so in his bowels is more abundant towards you. His natural affections, his compassions, his love. It's more abundant to you when he remembers the obedience of you all and how with fear and trembling you received on him. Like, you make him feel good. You loved him. You welcomed him. He has compassion for you. He has love for you. He has mercy for you in his bowels. That's the illustration. So the breastplate protects your heart, which is your very salvation, and your emotions and your feelings. Because if we know anything about our emotions and our feelings, we know that they are easily deceived and easily caught up, and we tend to chase things that we ought not chase. So what Paul is saying is protect that. Your heart, protect that, obviously, but not just your heart. You got to protect your emotions too. You can't chase after empty things. You can't leave yourself vulnerable to the lies of the world. So what's Paul telling us? Well, he's telling us to protect our hearts, our thoughts, our emotions, and our passions with holiness, uprightness, integrity of character, and holy living. Well, obviously, one is personal idea. We want to protect ourselves from that. We want to uphold things. But why are we supposed to do that? What's our mission as believers? Well, Peter says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. He could probably say, protect your heart, protect your emotions, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Your job is to show how awesome your God is. Your job is to show why this salvation is something that other people want, right? We are supposed to reflect the glory of our Creator. We are supposed to reflect the glory of our Savior. Our life is supposed to reflect the fact that we have a new heart, that we have a new life, that we go after new things. And so other people notice that, and you know what? Somebody might just get saved. Somebody might just believe the gospel because they're drawn to the light of Christ in you. Okay? We like to kind of brush that aside. It's just we sing the little songs and everything, but that was Israel's job, and they failed miserably, and now it's our job. We are supposed to bring others to Christ. And so if you are not living that way, if you're not guarding your emotions, if you're not guarding your heart, you end up with this wishy-washy Christianity that draws nobody. That's you know, the idea of drawing, draw flies with water kind of idea. We're not drawing any flies. It's not working because we've compromised and we've allowed the lies to come in. We haven't protected our hearts. We haven't protected our guts, our bowels. And the church, that's why we have 1 out of 5 with a biblical worldview. That's what's happened to American Christianity. So let's be at least the 1 in that 5. Okay? And I know many of you, and we're in that 1. But we've got to really be stronger if there's 4 claiming to be us that aren't us, and there's only 1 real us. We better be all the more vocal about what we believe. So guard your heart and your passions. You got to be ready. You got to be committed. You've got to guard your hearts. You've got to guard your passions. Put on the sandals of the gospel, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, over and over and over again, I've heard this verse translated or interpreted to go in with Isaiah 52:7. Okay, and if you don't know that, here's Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigns. So what somebody has, and it's fairly common, is we've got this idea of feet here and feet here, so it must be the same thing. I don't think it works that very well in context, okay? I disagree, and I told Brian I had to have at least 1 Princess Bride reference in my slides. I don't think that's what it says, because I don't think that works in context, okay? Because in 6:10, he says, be strong. 6:11, he says, stand. 6:13, he says, stand. 6:13 again, stand. 6:14, stand. So all this is stand firm, dig in, go on defense, and now go over there and witness, and then come back and fight again. It just doesn't fit in the context. I don't think this is an evangelism verse. I don't think that's what it means to have your feet shod with the gospel. I think he's talking about guarding yourself and being strong and firm and powerful. I don't necessarily think we've got a missionary verse in the midst of all these other spiritual warfare verses. Does that make sense? Okay, so here's what I think. What does it mean to have our feet shod with the gospel? Well, if you look at the Roman shoes that a soldier would have worn, they basically had cleats. I mean, there were nails that were driven through these soles of the shoes. So why do I need shoes like that? Well, I need grip. I need to be able to dig in. Okay, I think we kind of picture these Roman guys walking around in sandals. I mean, we're not running around a muddy field in sandals with no grip to them. You'd be a terrible soldier if that was the case, right? You've got grip to it. They were called caligae, thickly studded with sharp nails. Well, what's the purpose of the shoes? Well, so when the assault comes in, I can dig in and hold my ground. I've got my shield in front of me, which I'm going to talk about in a second. And when the assaults come in, I've got a foundation. If I don't have the firm foundation, which is the gospel, I slide all over the place. I got no foundation. Okay, so this isn't about, you know, in the middle of the battle, I'm going to run over there and witness to those guys. Okay, Satan's attacking me right now. That's not the witness idea. Okay, I've got to be firm in my foundation. So they offered protection because you had thick soles. You wouldn't step on something and hurt your feet. And then it gives you studs and cleats to make sure you have sure footing. So Paul's saying that we must have a firm footing. Solidly set assurance there where you're standing firm in our relationship with Christ. If you don't have firm assurance that you are saved, why am I going to stand and fight this battle? If I don't believe in the cause, I'm not taking fiery darts. You know, it's going to be hard to get me out there on the front line if I'm not grounded in the truth of why we're fighting. Right? And so that's the idea. You are grounded with your shoes of the gospel because the gospel doesn't change and the gospel doesn't move. And the gospel gives you a foundation that nobody can shake. And it's the assurance of your salvation that does not go away. You know, that's how I fight a battle. When I know I'm not going anywhere, I am here. I'm standing on it. There is no retreat from this line. We hold this line and it never goes away. Okay, so the sandals of the gospel mean to stand firm in the faith. So we're ready, we're committed, we're guarding our hearts and our passions, and we're standing firm, ready for that assault to come. Because what Paul is telling us is assault's going to come. The fiery darts are getting ready to come. So be ready, be prepared, guard yourself, dig in. And notice this is that, I know, but we clothe ourselves in the first 3 items, we take the last 3 items. There's a little bit of a division here. Here's the idea. When you were a Roman soldier, you never took those 3 off. The first 3 we just talked about, you didn't take your shoes off. You didn't ungirt your loins, right? You didn't take your breastplate off because that took too long to get outfitted with. So you kept that on all the time. But your helmet was over here, your sword was over here, your shield was over here. You picked that up when things started getting hectic, okay? So let's start with the shield of faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Well, how does this shield work? Well, it's not this shield. You know, it's not the little small shield. This is a massive shield. The word that they used for shield, the root word is door. That's what it is. So it is a full body. It was like 4.5 feet tall. So it would cover from knees up to your head. Okay? For me, just half of that. But for a normal person, you were well protected. I needed help from my friends and had to crouch a little bit farther. Yeah, so it was unfortunate. That's why I'm not in the Army. I was too big of a target, right? So so how does this shield work? Well, there was a lot of functions to this shield. And part of the idea with the shield is it's not just my shield. I got all my buddies' shields too. All my brothers have shields as well. And their shields protect me just like my shield protects me. Okay, so what they would do is they would set up a wall of these shields, and it would be impenetrable. And so when it was time to attack the enemies that came forward, I would shift my shield and I could fight with my sword. Well, now I'm exposed on this side, so the guy to my right moves his shield over and protects my open spot. So I can attack, boom, and we close it back up. We open back up, attack, close it back up. And he's got my right side, and I got his right side, and he's got his right side. So this faith idea is not just you. This shield of faith connects with every other believer. We are all on the same army. We're all fighting the same battle, and we all protect each other. Okay? And what Paul talks about in the following verses, which we won't get to tonight, is prayer. There's a lot of that going on with this faith, is you've got to protect each other. The other part is when they would go up to the walls on the siege works, they would tip the shields up and put them on top. So they would stop the stuff from coming down. So you're literally impenetrable. You've covered up all the openings, no openings, and it was very disciplined and very, what's the word I'm looking for? Very intentional in how we did things. It's a defensive weapon. It's also an offensive weapon. If guys get close enough, I've got a door. I can knock you down with that door pretty well. Okay, so it works both ways. We can protect ourselves, we protect our friends, and we can also be an offensive weapon. So the shield consisted of 2 layers of wood and up to 6 layers of animal skin that they would put on these shields. The skins on the shield, you couldn't let them dry out. That was the if you were a Roman centurion, you took care of your shield. You took great pride in your shield, and your shield was ready to go. And if you let it dry out, when the flaming arrows came in, your sword wasn't much good because it was on fire, right? So you had to take care of it. The Roman soldier would carry oil with him to oil his shield every day. He would go and he would dip it into the lake or the water that was near and get it moist, and he would oil up his shield every day. Okay, so an oil shield would not only deflect arrows, but the flaming arrows would come in and they'd get extinguished on the shield. Okay, so not only do you have to have a shield, you got to take care of your shield. Well, what's a shield? It's the shield of faith. You have to reiterate this idea that I have faith in the promise of the gospel. Okay, I've got to make sure that is what's protecting me. Okay? And Satan's going to throw the fiery darts. What are they? It's doubt. It's this. It's that. It's confusion. It's frustration. And what happens? I start to drop my shield. I don't really take care of it as well. And I'm susceptible to the darts now. Okay? The shield has to be taken care of. And so the flaming arrow was designed to destroy wooden shields. So if a soldier's slack and not doing his job, his shield will be taken apart by these fiery darts. Got to be ready for that. Okay, so here's what I was talking about. What are the fiery darts? How about doubt, distrust, disobedience, the doctrinal confusion that goes on in these crazy false teaching churches? Okay, distractions, divisions. I think we exalt the flesh, hypocrisy, worldliness, rebellion, gossip. Okay, Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. So how do I avoid all that stuff? The word. And I'll be carrying that into battle too. Okay, that's what you've got. You've got to stay in the word, because that gives you the assurance that goes back to the foundation of the gospel that's holding you in place. And it's the faith that's going to protect you when the fiery darts start flying in. Okay, Amy Carmichael, we've got a little bio of her out in the hallway if you want to read more about her. But she said, don't be surprised if there's an attack on your work, on who you're called to do it, on your innermost nature, the hidden person of the heart. It must be so. The great thing is not to be surprised, nor to count it strange, for that plays into the hand of the enemy. Is it possible that anyone should set himself to exalt our beloved Lord and not instantly become a target for many arrows? If you're going to live for him, the attacks are going to be coming. The very fact that our work depends utterly on him and can't be done for a moment without him calls for a very close walk and a constant communion of spirit. This alone is enough to account for anything the enemy can do. Don't be surprised if you suffer. It's part of the way of the cross, so rejoice. You are giving him what he asked you to give him, the chance to show you what he can do. Okay? That builds your faith. When those arrows hit the shield and just fall away, when the attacks come in and they have no effect on you, that builds your faith in Christ. So confidence in your belief is the shield. So we're ready, we're committed, we're guarding ourselves, we're standing firm, and we have confidence and belief of what's going on. We put on the helmet of salvation. The previous items were laid out for the soldier to pick up. The helmet and the sword would be handed to him by an attendant or an armor bearer. You would be clothed in this. The helmet obviously protects the head, which is a major target in battle. But Paul is speaking to those who are already saved. So when it talks about the helmet of salvation, this is not your initial salvation. You're already saved. You're in the armor of God. We're not talking about that kind of salvation. So what does he mean by the helmet of salvation? Well, what is Satan going to try to destroy? Well, your assurance in that salvation, your confidence in that salvation, the fact that you know you can stand, the fact that you're not going to fall away, that you're in his hand and then you're never going to leave his hand, okay? That you hear his voice. You are his sheep. You are one of his. That's what Satan's going to try to attack with doubt and discouragement. Joseph Beat said the helmet is a present deliverance from sin to be consummated in eternity by complete deliverance from every kind of evil. It's the fact of the matter that you are going to be glorified one day. You're going to be rid of all this sin that you're dealing with now. And one day, you're going to see what glorification is all about. So eternal security is a biblical fact, and assurance is the reward for the obedient follower of Christ. So that we sing that song too, and we just sing it as a song. That assurance is everything. I can't imagine living my life thinking I can lose my salvation at any second. I don't want to have my salvation anywhere near my hands. Okay? It's like in Lord of the Rings when Frodo tries to give Gandalf the ring. Don't even show it to me. Don't shake your head at me, Dennis. I don't want to see it because it's not going to be in my hands. It's not mine. I don't want any part of it. And move it far away from me. I want God to hold that. I want Christ to hold that. I don't want any part of it. Okay? So the armor of God, we're ready, we're committed, we're guarding our hearts and our passions, we're standing firm, we're confident in our belief, and we are delivered from all sin that can affect us. So these fiery darts are really no more than just show, because they really can't take us down. And finally, we get the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The term for sword refers to the short-handled sword. So this is a short sword. This isn't like Knights of the Round Table, you know, big King Arthur swords. These are smaller fighting swords. And it's an important offensive weapon in close combat. Okay, I got to be able to use it with one hand, because I'm holding the sword with, or the shield with the other. So the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Well, what does that mean in this illustration? Well, we got to go to the Greek a little bit to really understand what he's talking about, okay, and not to really bore you here, but there's two ways word of God is phrased in Scripture. One is logos theos, which is the word of God. Okay, the other is rhema theos. Okay, two different words there. So when we talk about the word of God, you really got to kind of go and look in what's being talked about there. Now, when we're talking about the word became flesh, and all that, that's logos. We're pretty familiar with that word, right? Well, this is a little bit different than that, because that word of God is Christ. That's logos. This is rhema theos. It means divine utterance. It means not just the word of God, okay? This is the word of God, but in this sense, it means I actually use it. It means I don't keep the sword in the sheath. It means I actually speak those words. I preach those words. This is a spoken word of God. Okay, so rhema theos is I speak it. You probably know if you've ever, Oral Roberts and those and his crew, his Bible college down in Oklahoma was Rhema Bible College, right? Because he's all about the spoken word and all that stuff. That's the word that we've got going on here. He's just totally misses the boat on it. But that's the idea. This isn't just a passive word of God. Okay, you can have this word of God and it can sit on your shelf for 50 years. It's not doing you any good. It's sitting there. This means you actually do it. And here's the idea. What did Jesus do when Satan tempted him in the wilderness? Quoted Scripture. Okay? So three different times, what does Jesus say? It is written. It is written. It is written. God said this. Okay? And that's what he means when he says it is written. God said this. Okay? So that's the word of God. So when the fiery darts come at you, what do you say to Satan? It is written. The word of God says, I'm saved. The word of God says Christ is Lord. The word of God says the gospel is truth. That's all I have to say, and he's got no power. So that's the sword of the Spirit. It's not just the physical book. It's actually putting it into practice. Imagine that, reading your book and living your life based on that book and living your life based on that truth and worshiping the Savior that's in this book. Right? That's what it means to have the sword of the Spirit. So it's not an ornamental sword. It's not one that hangs over your fireplace. This is a fighting sword. This gets work. Okay? When the lies come, when the untruths come, you break out your sword. That's the idea. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations of every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And there's a lot of armor of God in that passage right there. We're bringing thoughts and emotions. Excuse me. Need some water. Anything close? Can I get a 30-second timeout? I'm going to talk it over. That's never happened to me before. Yeah, spiritual warfare, right? Who knew a fiery dart could be a dry throat? All right, let's see if I can recover now. Anyway, sorry about that. So there's a lot of armor in this passage. The warfare is spiritual, the battles are above us, and yet we have a responsibility to do the things on our end of the conflict. Okay, so what about us? We'll end in this, we're right on the home stretch here. What about us right now, today? Because here's the temptation, and Paul addresses this many, many times. Is it acceptable for us to be okay with losing daily battles since Christ already won the war? No. You know, and obviously I know, you're all going to say no. Thank you, sir. that's better. Did you bless this before you came up here? Wrong church, sorry. Yeah, just there we go. So obviously, it's not okay. But none of us would say that. Well, you know, Christ has already won, so I can just kind of slack. No, of course not. Well, why is that not okay? Because everything that you do has an impact in your walk. Everything that you do, and I talked about this in my last time I got to preach on a Sunday night, is everything you do is either in the spirit or in the flesh. You're either pleasing God or you're pleasing man. There's no gray area. So if we can view our lives that way, I think that's the important part. It's never okay to just be slack about it. And if you get too slack about it, you've got kind of a problem going on. You really need to examine if you're listening to the Holy Spirit. C.S. Lewis again, you know he's a favorite of mine. But he said, good and evil both increase at compound interest. I think that's just a great visual. Good and evil increase at a compound interest. That is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. And an apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or a railway line or a bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible. So how about the fact that I give in to my lust, I give in to my anger, I give in to my sin on this day, and 2 months later that gives Satan a foothold to tempt me again. Right? Whereas I resist it on this day, and it gives God an opportunity to bless me and an opportunity to glorify him in the same way. Compound interest. Okay? If you're okay with little things getting by, just remember that interest compounds pretty quickly. Okay, so if you're going to indulge that over and over again, be careful what you indulge. And Margaret Thatcher said you may have to fight a battle more than once to win it. Okay, that's the fact. You don't conquer it one day and it never comes up again. So, I don't know if anybody's ever seen 300, but the quote in 300 was, "Our arrows will black out the sun when we attack you. The arrows will black out the sun." Are you ready for those arrows to come? Because that's what Satan's saying. I'm going to shoot so many arrows at you. You better be ready for it. And that's why Paul says, put it on. Put on the armor of God. It's yours. Okay, fight that battle. So here's our armor one more time. The belt of truth, readiness and commitment. Breastplate of righteousness, guard your heart and passions. Sandals of the gospel, stand firm in the faith. Shield of the faith, confidence in your belief. The helmet of salvation, you have deliverance from sin. And the sword of the Spirit, trust the word of God and use the word of God. So in the next several verses, which we're not going to cover tonight, I'm finishing up here. Paul will cover the importance of prayer in spiritual warfare. And you're going to hear about that next time we preach these next few verses. But I want to read this to you to close out tonight, and then we'll pray. But something that John Piper says about spiritual warfare in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. So let me let Piper say it better than I can. And he says, "Life is war. And that's not all it is, but it is always that. But most people do not believe this in their hearts. Most people show by their priorities and their casual approach to spiritual things that they believe we are in peacetime, not wartime. Very few people think that we are in a war that is greater than World War II or than any imaginable nuclear war. Few reckon that Satan is a much worse enemy than any earthly foe or realize that the conflict is not restricted to any one global theater, but is in every town and every city in the world. Who considers that the casualties of this war do not merely lose an arm or an eye or an earthly life, but lose everything, even their own souls, and enter a hell of everlasting torment? Until we feel the force of this, we will not pray as we ought. We will not even know what prayer is. Prayer is the communication with headquarters by which the weapons of warfare are deployed according to the will of God. Prayer is the walkie-talkie of the church on the battlefield of the world in the service of the word. It is not a domestic intercom to increase the temporal comforts of the saints. It malfunctions in the hands of soldiers who have gone AWOL. It is for those on active duty, and in their hands it proves the supremacy of God in the pursuit of the nations. When missions move forward by prayer, it magnifies the power of God. When it moves by human management, it magnifies man. So you have access with headquarters to the greatest defense you could ever imagine to protect yourself from this, to give you assurance of salvation. So Paul says, put it on. I suggest we do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word and for the amazing truth that only you can give us. Lord, I pray that we would take these things seriously, that we would understand, even though it's out there above us and it's so far beyond our own mind's reach, that we understand the spiritual warfare that's going on and that we would be willing to stand in the fight for the glory of your Son, for the defense of the gospel, for the preaching of the word. And give us strength to do that, Lord. Give us opportunities to do that, as uncomfortable as that might be. Pray for any in the audience tonight that do not know that armor, that do not know that assurance, do not know that protection, that you would convict them, you would move in their hearts, you would make them uncomfortable, and move them to the gospel of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.